All right, today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to John and chapter 18. We've been doing a sermon series on everyday life issues. Last Sunday we had Jim and Judy Larson here, so we heard from them. So today we're going to pick back up on that series. And our top, we've been looking at different topics. We've looked at tragedy and death. We've looked at self-image and self-worth. We've looked at bitterness and forgiveness. Today's topic deals with politics and tolerance. And our title is as follows: Politics and Power, Tolerance and Truth. And I'm going to address these interrelated topics. There's others that we could choose, but I think it's good to address the concept of power and truth, as well as politics and the issue of tolerance. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, it'll make sense as to why we're covering these together if it doesn't already. We're going to pick up in John chapter 18, and this is when Jesus, he's at the end of his three-year ministry. He's done miracles, he's loved the poor, he's been preaching and teaching. He's now been arrested, and he has he's on trial. It was first by the religious leaders, and they've handed him over to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And they've done so because they want him killed. They want to murder him. They want to execute him, and they don't have the authority to do so. And so they have to figure out how can they get Pontius Pilate to order the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. So they have to somehow frame who he is and what he's been doing in a way that will make Pilate realize Jesus is a threat to Rome. So that's what's going on. So we're going to pick up, this is in the night he's betrayed, and as we move into the early morning hours, and Jesus and is having a conversation with Pontius Pilate. So John chapter 18, we'll begin in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God that is, the God that reigns, the God that will be. Hallelujah. We pray you would bless us as we take a deeper look at Jesus. We pray our hearts would be stirred by his glory, by his love, by his truth, by his power.
And we pray that we would be able to see our culture and our government and people around us through your eyes and not our own. And that we'd have the joy and the confidence to live the Christian life and be godly neighbors and godly citizens and gospel witnesses. Father, we also pray that you anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids this hour, and that you'd empower us for another week to be your witnesses and to love one another as the church. We do praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we're going to have two main points. Here's the first one: Christ, power, and truth. We're going to take a few minutes and think about the person of Jesus, and that's going to set the stage for some other biblical principles that I want to share related to our topic today, dealing with politics and tolerance, power, and truth. So we're here in John chapter 18, and the religious group, the Sanhedrin, is trying to get Jesus executed. And we live in a day and age where there's all kinds of slander, divisiveness, attacks, oppression, deceit, violence, and so forth. And when we come to the person of Jesus and we see his life's on the line and he has the power to set himself free and he doesn't, and just all that's going with it, it's too much to take in. We have to just keep thinking about it over and over again and letting it dwell within us. And so we'll try to do that a little bit today and then just think about some different principles that go with our topic. So, regarding Christ's power and truth, here's the first thing I want to say. King Jesus came as a servant, and his kingdom is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 33, John writes, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And yes, he is, but the religious leaders are emphasizing this to Pilate because they know that that'll be a political threat to Rome, because they won't understand what that means. And so they're using a correct title of Jesus for sinful motives. But the statement, it is true, he is king of the Jews, and we know from the rest of the Bible, it goes beyond that, he's king of kings and lord of lords. Amen, hallelujah. Amen, amen. Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. He was appointed by the Roman Emperor Tiberius. He reigned from AD 26 through AD 36, roughly. And he does not care about the Jews. He doesn't care if they're happy or not, but he does care about keeping peace. And if he doesn't keep peace in his area, then Rome will have his head and he'll lose his position. So, although he doesn't care about pleasing these self-righteous religious leaders, he does want to keep the peace. And as you read through this account in John, you see how Pilate is very reluctant to go the Jewish religious leaders' route, but over time they win him over and he caves into the pressure and so forth. But Jesus is king of the Jews, and this, in Pilate's mind, is strong political overtones, and so he ends up agreeing to what the religious leaders want to happen. Moving on there in verse 34 and 35. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" In other words, why do they hate you so much? Why do they want to kill you? Jesus doesn't bother to talk himself out of the situation. He's actually come to die. But while sometimes remaining silent, once in a while he will answer. But his answers aren't to set himself free, it's to proclaim truth. And he says in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He is a king. As C.S. Lewis puts it, the rightful king has landed on enemy-occupied territory. King Jesus has come. But he's come as a servant. And by the time you get to this point in John, or if you read the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see this about King Jesus. He's God the Son. He's all-powerful. He's King of the Jews. He's King of Kings. Yet he came as a servant. He had the power to heal the blind, and yet he talked to the woman at the well, who was an outcast because of her immorality. He had the power to set demon-possessed people free. He also hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes. He had the power to calm the storm on the sea, and he allows himself to be arrested. He's the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He had no place to lay his own head. He's the God, the Son, who had the power to raise the dead, and he allowed himself to be crucified on a cross. He's King Jesus. He came as a servant. And with that, his kingdom is not of this world, as he says here. Kingdom means reign. His kingship is the Son of God. It's not a location per se. It's wherever his reign, his will, his power is going forth. And Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting to rescue me. Maybe just a couple brief things about that. That does not mean his kingdom is not active in this world, quite the contrary. When he says my kingdom is not of this world, he's saying, first of all, the source or the origin of my kingdom does not come from this world. Now, first of all, the world was created through him. His source comes from his heavenly Father who's entrusted to him the power. And at the end of Matthew, we find out all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. Now, he has it in one sense as God the Son, but the way the Trinity operates, the Father grants it to the Son. And the Son is always obeying the Father. And the Father does all that the Son asks. It's a beautiful picture of the triune love of God within himself. His kingdom is active in this world, but the source, the origin, the power of his kingdom is not of this world. And also, his kingdom is not of this world, meaning that the way he operates and the way he's victorious is not through worldly means. It's not by violence. It's not by force. There is a day coming when Jesus will return, and it will be very violent. And he will crush all his enemies who've refused to repent. But he came the first time not to condemn the world, but to save it. Hallelujah. He's King Jesus. He came as a servant. And his servants fight, which is you and I, through weapons not of warfare, worldly speaking, but through love, through prayer, through the Word of God, through humility, through preaching God's Word and so forth. We'll take a look at that in a few minutes. But King Jesus came as a servant. His kingdom's not of this world. Another thought here. Jesus came to reveal the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to him. We live in a world where there's all kinds of ideas of right and wrong. It's a world of increasing intolerance, a world that lacks conviction. Some are very angry about the truth they believe in. Some are very disillusioned and believe that we can't, that there is no absolute truth, or if there is, we can't know it. But part of the good news of the gospel is that in the gospel, God proclaims that there is truth and that we can know it. We don't know it perfectly. We're flawed. But we can know truth at least to the degree that we can live godly lives by the Spirit of God and his revelation, not because we're so smart, but because God chooses to reveal it to us. We'll pick up in verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Perhaps frustrated, or just he's getting worn out with this, having to make this decision and so forth. Probably doesn't really care from Jesus' perspective, but Jesus preaches the truth about truth here. Everyone who is of the truth listens to his voice. We live in a world full of lies. We live in a world of uncertainty. Part of the mission of the church amidst our failures and our struggles and our flaws is to point people to the truth, and the truth is a person. His name is Jesus. Hallelujah. And everything else about truth and right and wrong flows out of having a right relationship with Jesus. That's where it starts. He has come to reveal the Father. He's come to reveal the big picture of what life's all about. And everything else flows out of that. Whether it's politics or morality or sexuality or what our military does parenting, issues of social justice, those are all important, but they need to flow out of a right relationship with God, and where we bow the knee to King Jesus, who came as a servant, and we follow in his footsteps so that we get it right, kind of like in the song Bob just had us singing, getting our hearts right with love towards people we may view as enemies. Jesus came to reveal the truth, and everyone on the side of the truth listens to him. One other thought, and then we'll move on to our second main point. I start with this introduction for this purpose. See Jesus Christ's glory and embrace the victorious way of his cross. We live in a cruel world. The news is full of negativity. There's wickedness and slander. There's violence and hopelessness, loneliness, emptiness of life. One of the beautiful things about the gospel is when we take a look at the person of Jesus and how great and how awesome he is, and we see his glory, and then we move out from that as we try to address different topics. John begins his gospel talking about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the disciples walked with Jesus, they saw the glory of Jesus. They saw the glory of God. We don't get to see Jesus in the flesh right now. But by faith, we can see his glory as we look at who he is and we see how he's working through the lives of people and in the church and in this world. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 24 that with the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. And as Christians, we want to guard against that. And one of the best ways to guard against that, starting with a relationship with Jesus, is to keep coming back to him and looking at him. Looking at his glory, looking at who he is, how he lived, how he entrusted his life to the Father. And just being refreshed, being encouraged, finding some healing from the Spirit of God, finding some joy to go on and face another day in a hostile, cruel world. We want to see his glory. And as we do that, that will motivate us to embrace the way of his cross. Which doesn't mean we go and die on the cross for our own sins. The idea is he went to the cross because he was obedient to the Father's will. He denied himself. He came for his Father's glory, not his own. And as Christians, we're called to live accordingly and follow him in his footsteps and experience the joy of knowing Jesus now, as 1 Peter says, that we don't see him, but we love him and we rejoice in him and we have joy inexpressible. Hallelujah. Jesus, power, and truth. He's King Jesus. He came as a servant. But it's not a servant who's like a doormat to be walked on, and he's not a servant in the terms of being a worldly sense as a people pleaser. He's King. He's Lord. He came as a servant. He also came to testify to the truth. If we're on the side of truth, Jesus says we'll listen to him. All right, so that's kind of a foundation. Now for the rest of the sermon, I want to do number two, some biblical thinking and godly living in a politically divisive, intolerant culture. But I wanted to start with that foundation about Jesus Christ and what we learn about power and what we learn about truth from Jesus, and then apply it to our modern-day context. And in particular, I'm going to be addressing two interrelated topics as we go through these principles, having to do with politics and having to do with tolerance or intolerance, as it may be. When you preach a message like this, there's always different news stories that have come up that might be fresh in our minds. Had I preached this a few months ago, it might have been with the revelation of what was hidden by the Chicago police and how they treated and the way they've been treating African Americans and so forth. One of the latest stories has come up from last Sunday when a gunman armed with an AR-15 assault rifle and a handgun killed 49 people and wounded 50 others at a gay nightclub in Orlando, Florida. Along with that, we live in a culture where we're in an election year. It drags out. It's been going on and on. And we have, as citizens, we try to make decisions that will honor God and so forth. As we go through this, I want to address some of these things, and that will hopefully help us is, first of all, how to think biblically and how to live godly as we address the situation that we're in. So here we go, first key thought. Obey and preach the whole gospel through the collective wisdom of diversity. As Christians, we want to be preaching the gospel, and on the one hand, the gospel is a simple message that introduces us to the person of Jesus and tells us how to become a Christian. But it also encompasses big themes about God and His faithfulness and His eternal plan. It includes the second coming of Christ, and it includes how we live as Christians and so forth. And it includes the concept of kingdom. Sometimes it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the gospel of God. Sometimes it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And we want to be obeying this gospel and preaching it and so forth. And every generation that comes along needs to embrace the whole gospel and keep the whole gospel central to our worldview and theology. And that means while we confront whatever the modern day idols are of our culture, we keep the gospel at the center. And we keep coming back to that while addressing the various needs of our people and our culture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his coming in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And there's always going to be the temptation to want to downplay part of the word of God based on who we are, what's going on in our culture, what's going on in the church, and so forth. We are called to preach the whole gospel message and obey it. And one of the best ways to do that, among other things, is through the collective wisdom of diversity, because we all have insights from whatever our backgrounds are. We all have blind spots. And this is part of the role of the church, part of why unity in the church across different people groups is so important, is because there's a collective wisdom amidst the diversity of different perspectives. As you know, if you know me, I'm a flawed Christian and a flawed pastor. I'm learning more each year by the grace of God. I've been blessed and befriended by older and younger people, by small-town farmers and those who live in the inner city, by people of various ethnic backgrounds and so forth, all of whom have poured insights into my life. I'm also old enough to have seen that after I've had my eyes open to an important theological truth or a pressing cultural issue and getting passionate about it, years later, sometimes I find out that how far short I'm still falling on the very things I've been, quote, enlightened in, or how there are other important issues of justice or whatever that I've not been concerned about or was ignorant of. I first remember being confronted with racism and the call to cross-cultural unity back in 1990. And then after years of having become passionate about racial reconciliation, I realized that when I was thinking about racial reconciliation, it was always about black and white people, or Anglos. And I'd given very little thought to Latinos, or Native Americans, or Asians, or other ethnic groups. And then I was challenged to go beyond that. Likewise, after our family came here 13 years ago to the wonderful church of Lake Region Bible Church in Round Lake, Illinois, I had my eyes open to the beauty of special needs persons and the call to love them and their families, something, to be blunt, that was not previously on my radar screen. I was convicted by that, but I also just praised God that He was working in my heart, opening up my heart and my eyes to a whole other people group and a whole other important issue. Whatever the topics, whatever the issues, we want to keep the gospel message at the center, a Christ-centered message. And we want to confront whatever the idols of the culture are. And one of the best ways to do that effectively and faithfully is by embracing the wisdom of diversity. With gender, men and women, with age groups, younger and older generation, with different ethnic groups, with people of different educational and economic backgrounds, people from different denominational backgrounds and so forth. And also learning from people out there in the world that are not Christians and what they what we can learn from them, while holding fast to the true gospel. So, that's one thought. Second one, confront the abuse of power, preaching Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. One of the main problems we have in the world, and this dates all the way back to the fall of Adam and Eve, one of the main problems we have in our politics and in our government today is the abuse of power. Politicians serving themselves, lording themselves over others, living in a world where many people are angry over how politicians operate and so forth, even though sometimes the same people are guilty of similar sins, they may just not have as much opportunity to sin in those ways. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, writing to a church that's in Corinth, a culture that valued oppressing others, that valued worldly success, says the following in chapter 4, verse 2. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We don't preach ourselves. That's what the orators and the speakers were doing in the Corinthian culture. And that's what some in the church were doing, whether they were actual preachers or not, puffing up themselves. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Confront the abuse of power, preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, and preaching ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. We need to repent of the abuse of power, wherever it is, and see the advantage there is in being a prophetic minority as the church, not a moral majority. Part of the political problem is that there is always groups that are angry and afraid, or angry and hopeless, and that's always changing. Repenting of power by those in power rarely happens without God breaking us, and there's several reasons for that. Let me mention a couple. One, we love the privilege that comes with that position. Two, we're afraid of losing power and not being in control or being protected. Three, we're blind to the sins that are perpetuated by the power that we have. And four, if we are an oppressed group, sometimes we can't see past the abuse of the oppressors who are oppressing us. In our context, white European Anglos have had much of the power. Sometimes they've been the ones who've been oppressed, as they've been immigrants who have come into this country, and it's taken a while for them to get power, if they've ever arisen there. So those of us who fit into a white European Anglo category, we have to work harder to see how we've been corrupted or deceived by power. It's not because we're white people, it's because we're sinners and we have certain positions of power. If someone's in an oppressed group, they may have an opposite challenge where they to see truth correctly and not see it too much through a biased lens of viewing their oppressor only as an enemy or whatever it may be. Our failure to see institutional racism in general, in economics or in the police department, are examples of this, of the blindness or the indifference. For some more detailed examples, I'll reference a few sources. The Atlantic Journal, some of you probably know about. Read, I think it's their director, Ta-Nehisi Coates, African-American, who has some great articles. Some of you use the Gospel Coalition. You can look up the B.T. Anyabwile. He's an African-American pastor. If you don't know how to spell it or whatever, I'll give it to you. I only know because I have it typed here. But I just kind of like saying that name, the B.T. Anyabwile. So we could have named JoJo that, but we didn't. But you can read other books like Harvest of Empire, A History of Latinos in America by Juan Gonzalez. Or Why We Can't Wait by Martin Luther King Jr., which includes his letter from the Birmingham jail and so forth. African Americans are sinners too, and many of them have abused their power and exploited their own people and others. for a convicting perspective on that, you can read Black and Free, a book by Harlem gangster turned evangelist Tom Skinner. He's since passed away. The book's no longer published, but you can borrow mine or maybe find one on eBay. But it's a short book. It's very powerful because he confronts the sins of institutional racism, but he also confronts the hypocrisy that he saw growing up amidst the African-American culture and church that he grew up in. It's an inspiring book, but it had me on edge the whole time I was reading it. Liberals abuse power. Perhaps the greatest example of that is on abortion. I mean, in my opinion, the most vulnerable, oppressed people group in the United States, at least over the last 50 years, is the unborn child. I mean, when's the last time the Democrats have given us a Democrat presidential candidate who's pro-life? And they talk about social justice, and in some ways, great. But let's start with where life starts. On the Republican side of it, the nominee, Donald Trump, demeans women. He's hostile towards immigrants and Muslims. He talks out of both sides of his mouth. He'll say things and just change his position and so forth. And he's very self-exalting. And so then, for those of us concerned about justice and righteousness, we're left with, who are we going to vote for? Sometimes people might do a third-party candidate or a write-in candidate, or sometimes there's the phrase, we'll vote for the lesser of two evils, and Christians will disagree on that. It's a messy world. The more power we have many times, the less effective our witness oftentimes is. And let me just say, I'm very concerned about the direction things are going in our culture, even as some things are better. The Chicago Tribune just had an article a couple weeks ago about what it was like to be a mentally ill patient, and I forget the name of the place, but they went back to the 1800s and then on up into the 1900s and described what it was like and the way mentally ill patients were treated. And we have a long way to go today, but praise God, that's not happening like that to that degree. So some things have gotten better. But I'm very concerned about the direction that our country's going in multiple ways. But having said that, I think it should be a concern to us when we hear Christians complaining about it if they never acknowledge some advantages that are coming. Because when we lose position and power, there are some advantages with that. And I don't say that naively, and I say that as one who's very concerned about where we're headed. But when we have the privilege, when we have the position of power as Christians in a culture, it is so easy for us to abuse that or to overlook or be indifferent to those who are suffering if we're not the ones suffering. There are some advantages to being a prophetic minority, not a moral majority. We tend to be less godly and more self-consumed and more concerned about losing the power we have if we're in that position. Also, our gospel witness is hindered because people under us, under our power, are less likely to listen to us, but those suffering with us or watching us suffer well are more likely to ask for the reason for the hope that we have when they see that we're suffering well and we're not complaining louder than we're witnessing. Let's confront the abuse of power. And let's preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants for his sake. Amen. Next one. Rejoice in our heavenly citizenship and use our earthly citizenship for justice. Some of the youth group members just did a Bible survey class over this last year. We kind of did a brief overview of the Old Testament, and with the New Testament, we did an introduction to all the books of the New Testament. It was challenging for me to get it all ready, and we've done this like four times now. With every couple years, we have a new group of kids by God's grace, and so I like handouts. So it's the handouts on the New Testament books is 54 pages long, and so I was really excited about that. But anyways. We just talked about Philippians this last Thursday night. And when Paul writes to the church in Philippi, that city was repopulated by veterans, soldiers who had served in the Roman Empire. And then the city of Rome was overcrowded. And so one thing they did is they took the soldiers that had served Rome and sent them to the city Philippi. So you had a city that was fairly patriotic towards Rome. soldiers who had served the Roman Empire. And so that helped bring down the overpopulation in Rome. It also helped spread Rome's power because, hey, we've got these loyal soldiers now in a different city living there. So it's interesting when you know that, and then you read what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing that to a city filled with Roman citizens, which was a privilege similar to being a United States, a citizen of America. And so when he says that our citizenship is heaven, in heaven, and he points them heavenward, and he's writing it to a city full of patriotic soldiers who were Roman citizens, that brings added power to that verse. He's pointing them to the thing that's most important, our citizenship in heaven. However, we have a responsibility with how we live in the present age. We're still alive here on earth. If we're a believer and we've died, then we're alive up in heaven with Jesus. And we should use our citizenship for righteousness' sake. Not for ourselves, not for the American dream, but to promote righteousness and so forth. Here's one example of how we can do that. And some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this. Let me have a drink of water first. Thank you. There's a bill that's come up in the state of Illinois, SB 1564. It's already passed in the House and then the Senate. And basically, it's a bill that is going to make it possibly force medical professionals to refer their patients to get an abortion or towards getting help that would help them end their life. If there's someone suffering and so forth, and it could force them to go against their conscience. And sometimes Christians can be alarmists, and we can overdo it, and we shoot ourselves in the foot. Having said that, there are a lot of things out there that are very serious and are a big problem. Informed Choices, the local crisis pregnancy center, sent out an email about this, and I read through it. I also checked with one of our Christian friends serving in the inner city of Chicago involved in the medical field, and their Christian health clinic has already sent out a notice asking people to ask the governor to veto this bill. It's already passed in the House and the Senate, but the governor, Governor Rauner, could veto it. So there's an example of where you can use your citizenship and you can send in, and if you want more information, I can give that to you. But to use our citizenship, use our opportunities for righteousness. Another thought. Honor and pray for all people, especially our governing authorities. And this is something that we need more of, and especially in a culture of intolerance and a culture with political divisiveness and so forth. We need to speak the truth in love. I'll come to that in a moment. But it needs to come out of a foundation of humility and a foundation where we're first speaking with honor about and to people in governing positions of authority, and honor for people in general, and praying for them. Let me put it this way. If you're someone who's very concerned about our culture and our government and so forth, does your prayer life show it? Do we spend more time complaining and criticizing than we do in intercessory prayer? And if so, let's repent and make a change. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, writing to Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Intercessory prayer is much needed for peace in our neighborhoods. And we're to pray for all people, especially those in governing authorities. We do that in our worship services. We do that on Wednesday night prayer meetings. 1 Peter chapter 2, a powerful and convicting passage. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, if you know much about the Greco-Roman world and what life was like under the Roman Empire, then that adds power to that passage. Peter writing when he was under the Roman Empire. We do not submit to our authorities if it's going to cause us to disobey God. But generally speaking, honor, submit to your authorities, pray for them, and honor all people and pray for all people. How much that's needed in our culture. Also, proclaim the truth in love amidst an intolerant and hostile culture. Paul says in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Paul says in Romans 12, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Speaking the truth in love amidst an intolerant and hostile culture. Over the last couple decades in our culture, tolerance has been redefined. Tolerance implies that we don't agree. If you're tolerating someone, it implies there's a disagreement. But our culture has redefined it to mean that you must agree with whatever modern-day idol reigns. And so if it's religious pluralism or same-sex marriage or whatever it be, if you disagree with that, then you're being intolerant, even if you're being humble and loving in doing so. And Christians are not always humble and loving the way we talk and act. But even if we are, we've redefined tolerance. So to disagree with something now means you're being intolerant, especially if that something is a modern-day cultural idol. But tolerance, by the very definition, it means we don't agree. So let's disagree in love, and let's have dialogue, and let's talk with one another while we proclaim the truth in love. Well, there's so much good stuff here, but I'm going to jump ahead. Let me just say two other things with that. When it comes to tolerance and truth, be on the right side of history. In other words, be in agreement with Jesus. Everyone on the side of truth listens to him. As we do that, do not domesticate Jesus. For most people, there's something about Jesus that's attractive. But there's also things that are offensive. So what we need to guard against is saying, I'll take this part of Jesus that I like, and I'll domesticate the other part so that I feel more comfortable following him. Let's not domesticate Jesus. Like the Christian songwriter and musician Michael Card, speaking about this issue, speaking to the Lord, says, we've made you, Jesus, in our image, so our faith is idolatry. Let's not domesticate it. Moving on. Love our neighbors and our enemies, and love the bride of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Let's love our neighbors. Let's love our enemies. We don't compromise sin. We don't affirm sin, but we want to love. And with that, we want to love the bride of Christ. And this comes back to that call of the collective wisdom of diversity. One of the challenges in the body of Christ is that we're called together and to come together in unity and love one another amidst our failures and our shortcomings. The church is messed up. We're a messy group of people. We're sinners and so forth. But we're called to love one another. One time I was sitting at a table with someone involved in a great ministry serving the poor, and he just kind of out of the blue said, I don't like Christians. I don't like the church. And I was kind of caught off guard with it. And I didn't say much, and then I just thought about it later. and this is someone who was doing some great things in ministry, but you know, I thought, you know what? The Apostle Paul, who, you know, I could have tried to share this in love, but I wasn't quick on my feet. This person probably would have said, yeah, the Apostle Paul was a godly person. You know, he's someone who saw the messiness and the sinfulness of the church, but he still loved the church. He loved the bride of Christ. We need to confront our own sin. We also need to do it in a loving way. Last thing. Trust in Christ's sovereign lordship in weakness, persecution, and death. Amidst the things going on in politics, amidst the intolerant culture that we live in, let's trust in Jesus. He reigns as Lord. Let's do it amidst our weaknesses. Let's do it amidst any persecution that's coming. Let's do it amidst death. We can trust Jesus. He loves his bride. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's King Jesus who came as a servant. His kingdom's not as of this world, but it has broken into this world. Hallelujah. Let's walk as Jesus did. Let's pray.